Revelation chapter 15. Begin tonight just taking a look at our little chart here to get us going in the right direction. We've finished up to this point now, and so now we're starting into the bowl judgments or the vial judgments, and that's where we're going to be at this evening. So keep that in mind. And then in verse number 1 of chapter 15, we see here that John saw another sign in heaven that was a great, marvelous sign. All right, so look at here, verse number 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. All right, now, several things in here I want to point out to us tonight. John saw this thing, so it's in a vision. He's been taken up to heaven in a vision or literally or whatever the case was, but he's seeing all this stuff take place. And it says there that he saw another sign in heaven. It's interesting that it was another, probably refers back to chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 3. So look at verse number 1 of chapter 12. And it says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. All right, the word wonder and sign is the same word in the Greek language. So he saw a great wonder in heaven. And then down in verse number 3 of that same chapter, it says, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. All right, so these two wonders took place in chapter 12. Now we're in chapter 15, and we see the same thing again here, that he sees another wonder or another sign in heaven. You know, I've often wondered, well, I know why, but it frustrates me when the King James translators translated, they purposely chose synonyms for variety to confuse us. If they would have just translated them all wonder or all sign, you know, as you go through the whole Bible, there's a lot of synonyms like that that are just confusing, but it's good to know that the two words are the same word, so we're dealing with the same thing. This particular sign or wonder is called great and marvelous. The idea of marvelous there is passing human comprehension, beyond our ability to grasp. The plague was about to take place. It's just incomprehensible. And this is interesting because, remember, we're getting near the end of the tribulation period, and now God's opening up the last seven judgments that he's pouring out upon the world. And these are so dreadful that it's beyond our comprehension. And so the things that we see here are only just scratching the surface. We're really not getting the whole thing. Seven angels had seven last plagues, the vials or the bowl judgments. The word plague speaks of a blow or a calamity or a heavy affliction or a scourging in response to one's deeds. All right, so this plague that he's talking about here, it's not used very many times in the Bible, this word, but it's referring to a heavy affliction. And so, again, he's emphasizing not only is this a great wonder, but there's it's a plague, it's a heavy affliction. Some things that are going to pour out are very, very, very severe compared to what has taken place thus far. And then in these is filled up, or the word filled up there literally means completed, finished, or fulfilled the wrath of God. All right? At first when I saw that, I thought it meant that it was full to the full. But it doesn't mean that. The word actually means completed or finished. It comes from the word telos, the word in the Greek that is means the end. All right? And so he's saying here, these are the final judgments. These are the completion of God's wrath. So God has poured out his wrath through the seal judgments, the seven of the seal judgments, and then the seven trumpet judgments, and now the final ones, the seven bowl judgments or the vial judgments. So these are the final ones of they're finishing or fulfilling the final judgments here that are coming. All right, now, verse number 2 says that John saw that there was a sea of glass mingled with fire. And remember, this is in heaven yet. All right, so he's in heaven. And verse number 2, it says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. All right, several things here that are interesting for us to note. First of all, this is taking place in heaven. Now, the sea of glass is probably the one before God's throne back in Revelation chapter 4, verse number 6. If you want to flip back there and take a look at that, Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 6. John is seeing the throne of God there. In verse number 6, it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes and before and behind." All right, so he saw this sea of glass. Obviously, it's not a liquid type of a sea because they're standing on it. Now, I suppose technically they're in heaven. They could stand on whatever they wanted to. It's a different atmosphere and different situation than we have here. But it doesn't appear to be a liquid sea. It appears to be something probably like ice, something that's flat, something that's sparkling, something that was bright. This time, the sea of glass is mingled with fire. All right, so back there in chapter 4, it doesn't say anything about the fire. John Wolford says that he thinks that this fire likely speaks of God's judgment. All right, so whereas before it was just seeing God on the throne, but now he's seeing God there, the throne there, but it was the fire probably indicating or pointing to the judgments that's involved in all of this. Now, note the description of the victors in this verse. They really are the key to this verse here. It says the victors, they had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over his number, the number of his name. All right, so these four things, they had victory over the beast. Now, this beast is the Antichrist. All right, now, this is one of those things that I find confusing if you're not paying attention when you're studying the book of Revelation. There's several different beasts mentioned, and they can be confusing. All right, so remember the four beasts that were in heaven were literally living creatures. All right, these four living creatures, they were not these growly, scary kind of beasts. They were just a creature. Whereas these other beasts, this beast here is the Antichrist. He's the opposite kind of a beast, more of what we would think of as a beast. So they got victory over the Antichrist beast, over his image, over his mark, and over his number. And the martyrs live on. And that's an important thing. Satan cannot kill the soul. All right, back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus was speaking here, and he told us something very, very important for us to latch onto here that will help us in just seeing a better view of what we're dealing with here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 28. Jesus said there in Matthew 10:28, he says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Right now, in that verse, who is he talking about here? All right, so he says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Who is he talking about there? Who's able to kill the body but not the soul? What's that?
The Antichrist.
Well, the Antichrist. But here in Matthew, he's not talking about the Antichrist. Yeah, the humans could. Satan doesn't have the power to kill the body, I don't think, without God's permission. So people can kill people. So Jesus was saying, you may be persecuted. They may take your lives. They may kill you, but they can't kill your soul. He says, don't worry about that. He says, what you need to worry about is the one that can destroy both your soul and body in hell. It's God. God is able to take the soul and cast it into hell. He says, that's the one you need to fear. You need to fear God. And so that helps us to see here, these martyrs, though they're now in heaven, that John sees all this taking place in heaven. These are those who were martyred during the tribulation period, and they are waiting for the judgment to come. They're the ones that were under the altar saying, Lord, when are you going to hurry up and do this judgment? When are you going to wipe out those wicked people? And now it's all starting to take place, and the martyrs are there. They're the ones that have gotten victory over the beast, his image, his mark, and his name, number. All right, so it identifies who they are. And then they stood on the sea of glass. All right, so they're standing there on that sea of glass, and each of them had the harps of God. I thought that was interesting. It doesn't say they just had harps. They had the harps of God. Now, what that means, I don't know. God's harps. Harps that God gave them, apparently. But they're playing there in heaven. These are heavenly harps. And, you know, it's important for us to see this because the next verse is going to talk about them singing with these harps. All right, so these harps, remember David played a harp. Harps were very common in the Bible. Beautiful melodies from harps. Nothing wild or jazzy about that. Just very melodious and very beautiful songs come from harp. All right, and then we see down in verse number 3 and 4 that John saw the victors playing on their harps and singing. Well, it doesn't actually say they're playing on the harps, but we assume that they were doing both because he just mentioned the harps. And then in verse number 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, and for all nations shall come and worship before thee, and thy judgments are made manifest." Right now, as we look at this, the martyrs are singing their two songs. Did you notice there's two different songs? They sing the song of Moses. All right, so this goes back to Exodus 15. All right, so you look, I'm not going to read the whole chapter of Exodus 15. It's a long chapter. But as we go back there and look at that in Exodus 15, this song called the song of Moses, why were they singing it? Who remembers? Why were they singing in Exodus 15? Yeah, they had just crossed the Red Sea. All right, they had just crossed the Red Sea. They were rejoicing. I mean, if you and I were there and had just crossed that Red Sea, we'd be singing too. Can you imagine that? The enemies were right there on their tail, ready to wipe them out. And God opens up the sea. They cross on dry land. And they get across safely, and then they see the waters crushing in on the enemy and wiping out the enemy soldiers that are chasing after them. They are absolutely delighted. They're absolutely delighted. And so the whole chapter of 15, the Song of Moses, is a song of rejoicing, a song of praise, a song of lifting up God's name and rejoicing in all the great things God had done for them as they went through the Red Sea. And so this is a great time of celebration for them. So here's he mentions this, and this is a significant thing because God says they're going to use this same song of Moses to praise God there in the end of the tribulation period, and they're going to blend that song with the new song, the song of the Lamb. All right, so there's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And we read the words of the Song of the Lamb here, verses 3 and 4. And as you look at the words of those songs, I want us to really focus on that for a few minutes and think about that. Which words in the song exalt God's person? I'm going to read it again. You think about it and let's see what we can name. The words that exalt God's person. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, and thy judgments are made manifest. All right, so what words in there exalt God's person? All right, great and marvelous. What else? Well, the works, no, that's what they're glorifying him for. Just and true, all right?
Not holy.
Holy, that's the other one? Okay, I think that's the ones. Let's see what I got on my list here. All right, great, marvelous, almighty is actually one too. It called him Almighty God. Just and true, he's the true king, and holy. All right, so we got all those. Then the next question is what characteristics of God are exalted here? All right, the characteristics of God, not how he's exalting him, but what are the characteristics that are being praised?
Strength.
All right, strength. What else?
Works.
His works. All right, his works.
Man of war.
His ways.
His holiness.
Well, his holiness was one of the characteristics, but so we're looking at the characteristics, I know they kind of overlap there. All right. So anyway, I'll show you what I have here. His works, his power, his ways, his sovereignty, his fearfulness, his name, his worthiness of worship. All of these are characteristics of God that are being praised. All right, so we see both the exalted names, great, marvelous, mighty, just, true, holy, and then the praise for his qualities, his characteristics, his works, his power, his ways, his sovereignty, his fearfulness, his name, his worthiness of being worshipped. Joseph?
The song is about Christ Jesus because he's the Lamb.
Yes. Yeah, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Right? So in the Old Testament song, the song there was to Jehovah for delivering them from the Egyptians and bringing them across the Red Sea. And now, so they're going to be singing that song and rejoicing in God's great wonders and power. You know, the very fact that God has them sing the song of Moses centuries and centuries later. I mean, we're talking about millenniums later, 4,000 or 5,000 years afterwards, and now they're singing this new song, the song of the Lamb. It's just a reminder to us that the importance of us singing songs that are based on Scripture that lift up and praise God. You know, there's a lot of music today that is centered on man, you know, I am so glad God's done this for me. And, you know, those aren't necessarily bad, but these are songs that are lifting up God and said, God is the one that did it. God brought us through. God delivered us from our enemies. God did this and God did that. And this song of the Lamb here is all about God and of all the great things that he's done. And it's a good reminder to us to give God praise regularly for that. Joe?
It's funny how the first song focuses on God. And the second song focuses on the Lamb.
Yes.
Which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So both of them, God the Father and God the Son, are being praised here in these songs. Okay? Now, as we move on to verse number 5, John saw the temple and the tabernacle and the testimony in heaven. All right, here it's kind of shifting gears slightly, but in the same context. Verse number 5. All right. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. All right, now let's just stop and ponder that for a moment. The temple is the Holy of Holies. If you look up that word, it refers to the Holy of Holies. Now, what was the Holy of Holies? Let's go back and review the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You've got the outer court, then there was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies inside that. Who was allowed in the Holy of Holies? The high priest once a year. On what day? The Day of Atonement. All right? On one day a year, the high priest went in through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. So, and in the New Testament, the Scriptures talk about us being the Holy of Holies of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But here he says that he mentions the temple, and then the tabernacle is the tent structure, and then the testimony speaks of God's witness or his covenant to ancient Israel. All right, so here we have God speaking to Israel. He's speaking from within the Holy of Holies, which is in the tabernacle, and he's speaking out his word of prediction to them that he's fulfilling these things that he's about to share with them. All right, so he's going to share with them some information about these seven last plagues. All right, and so this is coming from the temple. Now the angel will come out of the temple, verse number 6. All right, and the seven angels came out of the temple having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. All right, a girdle is a belt. All right, so they had on golden belts. They had white clothes, and they were dressed very elaborately. All right, so we see here that They have the seven plagues. The seven angels are coming out with the seven plagues. They're clothed in pure white linen, and they're wearing their golden belts around them. So this is the vision that John sees of these angels coming out and the power, the splendor of their appearance as they come out. And they were not sinning in their horrific mission, but were fulfilling the pure will of God. All right, so as they come out of here, they're coming out with these terrible, terrible judgments. This was not something bad. This was not something against, you know, that was displeasing to God, but they were actually fulfilling the pure will of God in doing this. All right, now, verse number 7, one of the four beasts, or these living creatures of God, will give them the golden vials full of God's wrath. Verse number 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Now, you just picture in your mind what is taking place here. These vials are actually a shallow, broad bowl. A broad, shallow bowl is the term here that is used for a vial. In my mind, when I think of a vial, I think more of something, more of a flower vase type of a thing, but that's not what it is. It's describing a shallow bowl, more like a breakfast bowl. And these bowls are full of God's wrath. And the beast hands them to these angels. And the wrath of God in those bowls is the seven last plagues that we saw in verses 1 and verse 6. All right, so these seven terrible, terrible plagues that God has described here, and they are in these bowls handed now to these angels. And this is the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. It's the wrath of God that lives forever and ever. Now, as we think on that, being one of the only, the one and only eternal being, God has full sovereign right to judge those who rebel against him. All right, so I think that's why he's emphasizing here that God is the one who lives forever and ever. He has always lived, and he will always live. He is the only being that has always existed. And therefore, he has the sovereign right to do as he pleases with all that he has created. And all those who rebel against him. And so, as you look at some of these things that are going to take place, you think, oh, that's so harsh, and how could God do that? But God is doing it in justice and in righteousness. And the temple then was filled with smoke, verse number 8. Notice carefully as we read this. He says, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, think with me. When in history, in the Bible, did we find a time when there was smoke relating to God?
Column spoke by day and night.
Okay, there was. That was a Shekinah glory, but Sasha, you got another one? Well, that was Shekinah glory as well. There was another time when, yes, John, or Garrett.
I might be getting confused with St. Paul's, but wasn't it when Moses went on the mountain and God came down?
Yes.
I'm sure somewhere.
So it was Mount Sinai, when God came down among them, there was smoke and fire. And the very presence of God put off a smoke around them that was fearful. And they couldn't come near it. And remember, God told them very strictly, do not come near. And he told Moses, put a fence around the mountain. If anybody comes near, they're going to be struck dead. And then Moses got up into the mountain, and God says, you better get back down there and tell those people to stay back. And Moses said, but God, we put a fence around it. He says, get down there and tell them, because they're going to be breaking through that fence. And he went down and told him again, don't you dare come near, because if you come near, you're dead. And so, yeah, there's a fire and smoke, and they heard God's voice. And here, once again, we see here in the temple, God is the one who has given permission to the beast to give out these terrible, terrible plagues that were about to come. And they've poured them out into the bowls. The seven angels have them in their hands, and they're come out of the temple, and as a result, no man was able to enter in the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So the smoke of God was just filling the temple because of this terrible, terrible thing that was taking place. Now, as you ponder that, as I thought on this, you know, it is as if God himself is grieved that he must do so he must so justly punish those who rebel against him. I mean, the smoke of God's appearance, perhaps God was grieved over that. Or on the other hand, God's glory and power must prevail. And so we see here that God responded in such a way, and there's this smoke in the terrible sense of God's presence there when they poured out those vials and those angels carry out those bowls full of the judgment of God. And God has released the last of these final judgments that were going to come. And it just emphasizes the enormity and the terribleness of these judgments that were about to be poured out. And then some personal application here. We must never forget that God will be the final victor. We can't forget that. We live in a world where it seems like, you know, evil prevails. And evil seems to be winning. But evil's not going to win in the end. God's going to win in the end. God's going to be the victor. And on one day, the martyrs will sing praise to God as he pours out his judgments on their murderers. And, you know, that will be a glorious day. It'll be a sad day on one hand, and yet there'll be a day of rejoicing because God's going to do what is right in all of this. And the seven last plagues will come directly from the testimony of God in the Holy of Holies. They will be just and they will be right. Peter.
Even better than God will be the final victor. God is the final victor.
Yes. Yes, he is. There's no question about that. In God's mind, everything's finished. It's taken care of. Yes, sir.
A couple of verses. Verse 2, I often say how difficult and challenging this book is to understand. Verse 2, where it makes reference to these martyrs, it says, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now, it's almost as if it's in reverse, because it was the beast who killed all these people who refused to take.
Yep.
So one would make the assumption that the beast had victory over these individuals who refused to take the mark. But the way it's stated here is that these martyrs had victory over the beast. That's
yes. So from a human perspective, it looks like the beast won.
Yeah.
But from the eternal perspective, the beast lost.
Yeah, that's right. And then in verse 4. The latter part of that verse, for all nations shall come and worship before thee. That's almost, in a sense, prophetic with reference to the millennium, because that's when all nations will come and bow down to Jesus and worship him. So, just where it's placed in Revelation chapter 15, it is almost a prophetic sort of implication.
Looking forward to the things that are coming yet.
There is the millennial kingdom.
Yes, the millennial's definitely coming after the tribulation. And, you know, the tribulation period covers a long period during the book of Revelation, and the millennium seems to just take one chapter, but yet the millennium lasts for 1,000 years, and this only lasts for 7 years. But God has chosen to show us the judgment side of it much more than he's chosen to show us the millennial side of it. Okay? All right. And then one last thought here. We would be benefited to meditate on the Song of the Lamb. You know, just take those verses 3 and 4 and just meditate on those verses. And I know some songwriters have tried to write some songs that include those words in there. But it'd be great to just meditate on those things. Think about that. Even use them in our prayers. You know, sometimes we just don't use enough scripture in our prayer when we're talking to God. You look in the Old Testament, a lot of the prayers of the Old Testament saints, they used scripture, they quoted scripture, they quoted things that had been said before. So focus on verses 3 and 4. Just let that soak into your heart and mind, and just ask God to help us to praise Him like He deserves to be praised.